If you could turn in the Word of God this afternoon to Luke chapter 9, or in your cell phone, if that's what you use. I'll not imagine that you're texting, but you're following with us. It's a great honor to be here, such a privilege to be here, one I would have never expected. And yet I'm squeezing every last ounce of benefit that I can get out of it for myself. I want to say a word of thank you to everyone involved here at this institution. If you have in any way contributed to me being here and helping me while I am here, if you sent an email to remind me of schedules, or you fed me or served me or in any other way helped me to find my way around campus or anything, thank you. I want to also thank Dr. Pettit for his warm words of welcome, his kindness, and the invitation to be here, and I trust under God his confidence will not be wasted. I do have a burden for revival. I do. I've always had a burden for revival since the Lord saved me. And while I agree with what our young brother said concerning the history, and he said that revival was purchased at the cross or something to that effect, I agree. But it's up to us and our generation to lay hold upon the promises of God, or to put it in the way that Duncan Campbell put it, who was used by God in the revival on the Isle of Lewis in the 1940s, that God would find someone he could trust with revival. Because I think most of us are too proud, too full of ourselves, and it would be all about us if God poured out His Spirit in a tremendous way. I want to leave before you, young people, the burden of my heart, and I trust the accent will not be too much of a hindrance to the message getting across. But we're in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. And I want to read verse 23 and verse 24. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, verse 24. Jesus speaks, "And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it." Will you bow your heads and your hearts momentarily in prayer with me, young people? Father, we come before Thee. And as best we know how, we present our hearts and our lives upon the altar, or indeed upon the potter's wheel, that the Word today may shape us and change us and prepare us. Pour out Thy Spirit. Give liberty and freedom, and may signs follow the preaching of Thy Word. We ask in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. When the Lord saved me at 19 years of age, the Spirit of God was breathing upon the congregation that I became a part of. The young people were on fire for God. And while I didn't realize it at the time, I thought this was normal Christian behavior. I was born again of the Spirit in the midst of a breath, a localized breath of God. That shaped my view of Christianity. It transformed immediately my thinking concerning what it is to be a Christian. And over the course of the following weeks and months, as I experienced the transforming power of the gospel in my own heart, things began to die from my life. Things began to go away. I learned what it was to lay my life upon the altar and to see God take things out of my life, not necessarily because they were sinful, but because in some sense they may have hindered me from a life of dedicated service to Christ. And so my love for worldly music died. My love for video gaming died. My love for Manchester United maybe didn't die, but it faded. It faded. I still go on to BBC Sport to see how they're doing. But the love faded. When I started preparing for this meeting, I asked myself, what would you preach to your 21-year-old self, Armin? What would you preach? I say 21 because around 2 years into my Christian experience, the Lord had been stretching and pressing and crushing and dealing with me many, many times over those 2 years. But it really was at that point of being 21 and roughly around 2 years old as a Christian that I began really wrestling with God. And I was hungry for guidance and for counsel. And I remember reading, just as one example, Leonard Ravenhill's famous book, Why Revival Tarries. And I had already read his lesser-known book, Sodom Had No Bible. It didn't really impact me, although it left something of an impression, but at the point I was at, reading that book, Why Revival Tarries, hit me like nothing else. And I was hungry, so hungry, to know God. I would come home from work, have dinner, and then shut myself away. And then on Saturdays, I would do the same. I would shut myself away and wrestle with God, or rather cry that God would wrestle with me, that He would change me, that He would break me, that He would use me and fill me with the Holy Ghost and with power. So I see my 21-year-old self seated before me today, and I am preaching to me. And I understand that in our Christian experience, we are all at different places. And the message I bring today may resonate with some and maybe not with others, and that's okay. That's okay. When A.W. Tozer used to preach about the infilling of the Holy Ghost, he acknowledged that not everyone would follow, not everyone would take what he had to say to heart. But if you're here this afternoon and you read the words of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 9 and you're moved, I trust as we look at this text, the Lord will really open it up and help us as we go through it. If any man will come after me,
Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That's our text for this afternoon. And I will bring before you some truths that I think I wanted to hear and did hear and was glad to hear. And it might not always feel so good. I think sometimes we forget that the Bible describes itself as a sword and as a fire and as a hammer. And if you've ever come into contact with any of those things, you will know that they can hurt. And sometimes the word hurts. But it needs to. We are too worldly. We are too carnal. We are too selfish. We are too full of pride. And God knows my heart. I continually need to hear the hard things of Scripture. I was just reading the other week, such a familiar passage. When the Lord sat in the temple and observed the widow giving her two mites. And I just sat there and asked myself, do I know what it is to give everything? Do I know and have I done at any time in my life what this widow did? Giving everything. Before we begin, I bring a quote to you from Octavius Winslow. He said, "If there is one consideration more humbling than another to a spiritually minded believer, it is, after all God has done for him, after all the rich displays of his grace, the patience and tenderness of his instructions, the repeated discipline of his covenant, the tokens of love received, and the lessons of experience learned, there should still exist in the heart a principle, the tendency which is to secret, perpetual, and alarming departure from God." To abbreviate, the spiritually minded believer is alarmed by his perpetual proneness to leave God, to wander after all he has done. Well, I bring to you a message that I have entitled simply, "The Path to Personal Revival." The Path to Personal Revival. And I look at myself at 21 and I say, this is the way. This is the way you need to go. And I trust the Lord will bless what we say here. First, the first step, young person, is dissatisfaction with self. Dissatisfaction with self. There's a type of contentment that Scripture encourages. I'm sure you're well aware. 1 Timothy chapter 6. "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." In this matter, the Apostle Paul could say in Philippians 4:11, "I have learned," and we need to learn it, "I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." He's speaking of material things. But there is a holy dissatisfaction with our spiritual condition, a place where the believer is not content with what he presently knows concerning his Savior. He longs for more. And again, the Apostle Paul, this time Philippians 3, presents something of an example there. Philippians 3:10, "that I may know him." I'm 3 decades on the road. I met him on the road to Damascus. He saved me. He transformed my life, and my prayer every day still is that I might know him. He's not satisfied. He's not content. And yet most of the professing, believing church have this backwards. We are wretchedly discontent with our temporal condition and woefully content with our spiritual condition. And yet Paul's not the only example. The psalmist also, in Psalm 63, verses 1 and 2, he records, O God, Thou art my God. Early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee. My flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see Thy power and Thy glory, so as I have seen Thee in the sanctuary. The psalmist thirsts. He longs for God, for a fresh encounter of His glory and of His power. And so the Lord Jesus records, as we are well aware, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. A.W. Tozer said this, complacency is the deadly enemy of spiritual progress. Complacency is the deadly enemy of spiritual progress. And this is what Jesus is calling for in Luke 9:23. He said to them, if any man will come after me, why would they go after him? Unless they understood that everywhere else, wherever they might look, nothing could satisfy their souls. At the end of John chapter 6, when thousands turned their back on Jesus Christ, thousands that had received bread and fish in the feeding of the multitude, they turned back and walked no more with him, as if it's nothing. And Jesus turns to the disciples and he says, will ye also go away? And Peter says, to whom else shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Where else can we go for life? Where else can we go to satisfy our souls? And so Jesus recognizes that the man who truly comes after him realizes that he can't be satisfied with anyone or anything else. If any man will come after me, dissatisfaction with self is where it begins. And so I ask you, are you spiritually content? Has the devil rocked you into a state of spiritual complacency? Or are you here this afternoon and there's a crying in your soul, a longing in your heart, Lord, I want more. I hate this plateau of Christian experience, that the Word of God seems like a dead letter and prayer is so hard I don't even enjoy it. Lord, lift me out of this slump. Give me a heart that burns again. That's the beginning. That is the beginning of personal revival. You're not happy. And if you're there, thank God. Thank God. Secondly then, the next step, once we are dissatisfied with self, there must be the death to self. The death to self, because the Lord says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. The first and primary enemy you will face when you seek to live in a condition of being on fire for God will be yourself. Once you are properly dissatisfied with yourself, you will come to the only possible conclusion. The self must die. You're going to have to deal with sin. We'll get to that. But at the heart of all sin is self. So, the self must die. If you do not think that self is at the heart of all sin, then you don't know yourself. And you don't understand what is at the heart of your sins. And if you're called to preach, you will be a very poor preacher if you don't know yourself. And I'm sure there's some young men here feeling the call to preach. Study yourself as well as Christ. Realize what He is exposing in your heart. Realize how corrupt you are in yourself, because that's the condition of the hearts you're called to preach to. You need to understand how depraved you are. All sins are committed to satisfy the self. Everyone. Both against God and against man. Every last one of them. Every act of rebellion is for self. Every word of deceit is for self. I didn't take it. I didn't steal it. I'm not. What are you doing? You're preserving self. Every look of lust is feeding the insatiable appetite of self. It is about you. And you must die. The Lord Jesus taught in John chapter 12, verses 24 through 25, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." So he refers to himself first and foremost. He's talking about his need to fall into the ground and die to bring forth fruit. And if you're here and you're saved this afternoon, you are evidence of the harvest of Calvary. He died to bring forth a fruit of souls to the glory of God and to the praise of His everlasting name. But He applies it to us. Most Christians don't want this. And what they're really saying is, I want to be a corn of wheat that's framed and set on a shelf or hung upon a wall. And we look at that little corn of wheat and it sits there, nice little corn of wheat. But the discerning man, the discerning woman, all they see is unrealized potential. Sitting on a shelf, nice and safe, framed, where no harm can come to it. But Christ said to bring forth the potential harvest, you must die. You must. No fruit. No harvest without death. So Paul says, I die daily. He had to. He had to die every day. And Jesus Christ taught in Luke 14:26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Have you died? Have you? Do you know what it is to be upon the altar, Romans 12:1, to present your body a living sacrifice? The problem with living sacrifices is that they have a tendency to scuttle off the altar. And you've been there. You've walked the aisle. You've presented your life. You've given your heart to Christ in private, perhaps in public. You say, Lord, here's my life. But you run off the altar.
There are a number of questions that you can test yourself with to see whether you've died or not, or whether you're in a condition of death. The first question is this: do you ever get offended? I know some of the older ones are laughing right now. What a question to ask the millennials. Do you ever get offended? You know, I refuse to get offended, and for years I have refused to get offended. I just refuse. I will not let it happen. And when I feel it rising up, I get before God and say, no, I will not be offended. Why should I be offended? The psalmist says, and every time, I remember one brother I went through college with, I said something to him, and he said, I'm offended. And I quoted Psalm 119, verse 165. Brother, great peace have they that love thy law, for nothing shall offend them. And it's true. It's true. If you are living for God, and the Bible is what you live your life by, and you live in the presence of God without fear of man, without concern of what they might think, if someone says something about you or to you in such a way, if you're living in the light of God's presence, and you know you haven't done anything worthy of what has happened and you get offended or whatever, well, you know God knows. Great peace have they that love thy law. Great peace. I live at peace knowing God knows. Vengeance is mine. I will repay if it needs to be done. It belongs to God. I don't need to mete out anything. I don't need to get my own back. I don't need to be offended. I don't need to be that way. I only need to be worried about if I offend. Something's done to me, I don't need to be offended. So if you get offended, what is it that's offended? It's yourself. And it hasn't died. It's rising up, living within you, saying, that's not fair, that's not right, how dare they? Kill it. And you'll have no more worries. Just kill it dead. No more worries. The second question, do you struggle to accept rebuke? That's a tremendous test. My people can be so spiritual until they're rebuked. Maybe a lecturer, teacher, professor rebukes you one day in class and you come out of that classroom all riled up, saying to your classmates, how dare he, so on and so forth. You can't take rebuke, and it's you. And you haven't died, and that's the problem. Correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way. But we are to be like David. Remember David? Whenever he is going ready to deal with Nabal and his household, and Abigail comes and just steps in and stops him. And he is so not just accepting of her rebuke, but blesses God for it. That's a sign of spirituality. Thanking God for the person who rebukes you, corrects you, and keeps you on the right path. The third question you may ask yourself is, can you be stopped from doing what's right because of what someone might think? Can you be stopped from doing what is right because of what someone might think? The fear of man bringeth a snare. Proverbs 29:25. And you're afraid of man, you haven't died, and that's why you feel it. These are wonderful tests. There may be others, but I think that will suffice. We are trying to get to the condition where the Apostle Paul again is a wonderful example for us. I am what? Crucified with Christ. I'm dead. I died there. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Dying to self.
The third step you must take, if you can come this far, young person, dissatisfaction with self, death to self, the next point is detox from sin. Detox from sin. Because you must take up your cross daily. Take up the cross daily. You cannot take up the cross without remembering what happened there and what Christ was dealing with there. I look at the cross, and what do I see? Him dying the just for the unjust to bring us to God, paying the price for my sin. I see sin being nailed to the cross in the person of God's Son. And if I have that ever before me, can I continually engage in what caused the suffering? No. No, if the cross is before me, I will detox from sin. Now, there are the obvious ones. I won't take time to deal with those. You know them. But there are other ones that I want to deal with. Our brother really prepared the ground last night. But I want to go over some quickly with you. First, the self-sins. The self-sins. For many, it's not about the obvious sins. You know how to put on a front. It's the little foxes that spoil the vine. It's the one fly in the apothecary's ointment that stops the fullness of God's power in your life. One thing. Again, to quote Tozer, he says, to be specific, the self-sins are these: self-righteousness, self-pity, self-confidence, self-sufficiency, self-admiration, self-love, and a host of others like them. We need them to die. The secret sins as well, not just the self-sins, but secret sins. Psalm 19, verse 12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. You know a young man is trying to get somewhere with God when he is confessing the reality of secret faults. Obadiah Sedgwick, he was a Presbyterian from the 1600s, he said this about secret sins. The principal object of God's eye is the inward and secret frame of the soul. Labor, therefore, to be cleansed from secret sins. Psalm 66, 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Psalm 51, verse 6, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. Therefore, as he often said in Scripture, to search the heart and reins, which intimates his special observation of the secret frame. It is true that God gives charge against open sins. Why? Because he would not have any to be profane. And so he gives singular charge against secret sins. Why? Because he cannot endure any to be hypocritical. End quote. The open sins are rebuked because they're profane. The secret sins are rebuked because they're hypocritical. Our brother quoted it. I could hardly believe my ears when he was praying. This was almost my text for today from Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. God has two places where he dwells. He inhabits eternity, and he inhabits the contrite, humble heart that's not trying to pull a veil over sin. But the broken soul who opens her heart and says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me." Then, of course, there are the social sins, quarrels and debts and things of that nature. What does Jesus say? Matthew 5, 23 and 24. "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee," you may have offended him by something you said, hurt him, said something wrong about his character, maligned him, or you may have stolen something. What does the Lord say? "Don't bring the gift. I'm not interested in the gift. Just leave it there before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer thy gift." You know, that is so hard to do. That is so hard to do. I have been there. And so if the Spirit of God is putting something, putting his finger on something, I know what it's like. It's so hard. But you know what I found? I can't get through to God until I deal with that issue. I just can't get through. And what liberty there is. And finally, you obey the prompting of the Spirit. The fourth step, then, if you're still with us, following along this path, is desire the Spirit. Desire the Spirit. Jesus says, "Follow me." There's a need to follow him. Deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. The whole essence of revival is lost if it is left as a matter of contrition over sin. Once the vessel is emptied, it must be filled. And that is where we yearn for more of the Spirit in our lives. This is what it is to follow Christ. "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." We are to be filled with the Spirit. You could write something over most of the churches today, my own included, my own heart and life included. God forgive us. "No power." Why? A lack of the Spirit. We must tarry and wait for it. Not because God likes to torment us, but because in the waiting he deals with our hearts. And so he's been working with these disciples for a long time, and yet he still gives them the command, "Tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." I mean, you've just been given a task. Disciple the nations. There's 11 of you. Disciple the nations. Oh, really? Oh, just as easy as that? Take 11 pastors from Greenville. Get them all into a room and say, "Disciple the nations. Disciple the nations." What? It's that feeling of a task that's too great that you're crushed by the sense of how great it is and you're paralyzed. You ever have an assignment or an exam before you and there's so much that needs to be done, instead of getting at it, you feel paralyzed by the overwhelming sense of what needs to be accomplished. I can see how the disciples might feel that. But he says, "Tarry until you receive power." In 1892, a young man in his 20s, John Nelson Hyde, left his home here in America to travel to India in the belief that God had called him to preach the gospel in the Punjab region. As he began his journey, he read a letter from a friend that said, quote, "I shall not cease praying for you, dear John, until you're filled with the Holy Spirit." In pride, the young missionary was annoyed at the implication of the letter.
How dare he assume I'm not filled with the Spirit?
After struggling with the matter for a time, he was eventually humbled and recorded, quote, "I would do anything and be anything, but the Holy Spirit I would have at any cost."
However, the mere acknowledgement of his need was just the first step.
And after 8 years of barrenness and struggle, he began to seek God in earnest and gave himself to prayer for 30 days. At which point his work began to experience the blessing of God. He later formed a prayer union where he challenged the members of that prayer union with the following questions. The Lord was working in his life and he wanted to extend these challenges to them. I want you to listen to what he was asking.
Are you praying for quickening in your own life, in the life of your fellow workers and in the church?
Are you longing for greater power of the Holy Spirit in your own life and work? And are you convinced that you cannot go on without this power? Will you pray that you may not be ashamed of Jesus? Do you believe that prayer is the great means for securing this spiritual awakening? Will you set apart 1/2 hour each day as soon as possible to pray for this awakening? And are you willing to pray till the awakening comes?
The following year, over 400 souls were brought to Christ and baptized. And John Nelson Hyde began to be known by the name Praying Hyde.
He learned by experience what it was to wait on God and his need of the Spirit in his life. And young people, whatever you're called to do, you will always need more of the Spirit of God. Whatever God is calling you to be, maybe you don't know, but you don't have to wait until you're commissioned in a particular area and called to a specific work to begin praying. Lord, fill me with the Holy Ghost. Waiting on Him to empower your life to take over the vessel.
Finally, and I will not elaborate on this, but simply, to follow Him not only means walking in the Spirit and the fullness of the Spirit, but obviously it is to speak of Him. Ye are my witnesses. To follow Christ is to speak. It is therefore to declare Jesus Christ. And so that's why they received power, the apostles, so that they might be witnesses unto Christ. And that's what you're called to be. In the revival, and with this I'll close, the revival in Wales in 1904, 17 men began to pray with Evan Roberts and committed themselves to the following four principles. 1, you must confess every known sin to God. That's where it begins. Now, young people, I just want to stop and apply this, because if the Spirit is striving in your heart as He did in mine, and I'm looking at my young self, realizing that at times the Spirit was asking me to sacrifice things, to give up things. And I speak to those who plan and desire to be serious with God, and that might only be a small handful. I trust it's not, but it might be. There will be times, young person, there will be times, your friends, they're going to do something on a Saturday. Heading out on Saturday evening, there's nothing wrong with it. It's perfectly fine. It's normal activities that Christians can enjoy and engage in. But you're being called to wait before God. So when the text comes and the call comes, are you going out to... You want to come around and watch the game or whatever?
and you feel this pressing need, the Spirit is striving in your heart, no. You need to pray. You need to wait before God. You need to get alone with God and get serious with God. Start giving everything to God. And if no one else will go with you, that's okay. That's okay. It's not to be in a place of self-righteousness to look down on others. That's not it. It's just sometimes God has a prophet. He's removing away, cutting off. Because he has a specific work for them. And that might be you. You must confess every known sin to God. Secondly, you must remove every doubtful habit from your life. Every doubtful habit. Thirdly, you must obey the Holy Spirit's prompting. Fourthly, you must go public with your witness of Christ. These 17 men did this with Evan Roberts. And during the move of the Spirit that came, 37,000 professed faith in Christ in 1 month. No reserves. No retreats. No regrets. Ask them. Ask the cloud of witnesses that gave their life for Christ. Ask them as they gaze in the face of the glorious Son of God today. I said to Dr. Bob just the other night, you know who we need preaching at this conference? We need those old men, not because they were better, not because there's something unique about them that we can't enjoy or experience, but because they have seen the face of Jesus Christ. They have beheld the Savior. And if you could just get them back here, get one back here to say, it's worth it, young person. It's absolutely worth it. Lay down your life. Give up every sin. Give your whole heart to Christ. For he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let's bow together in prayer. Just want to address you, young person, as you struggle with what God may be doing in your life and heart. Just hand it over. Give your life. Father, we commit this entire body of young people to Thee. Give grace that they may go through with God their vows to pay, their all upon the altar lay. And we'll give all the praise to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.